As we look at Luke chapter 22 and chapter 23 today, I got to tell you, as I pondered over this scripture, this is a difficult passage of scripture, not just because of the graphic details and not because of what actually transpired and what happened, but I think also because of the familiarity we all have with it and the story. And I just kept saying, what can I say about this? What is there to say? And when I finally came to grips with what to title this, I loved the fact, you know, the Lord is so good to always bring things and events and people and just emails across at the right and proper time. And I received an email from Mario Zanstra last week, and he does a weekly update to, he is the director of Pine Cove Family Camps in East Texas, and has begun this year sending a little newsletter out. Once a week, he sends just a little blip about what's going on in his life. And I love what he said, and I just thought it captured so beautifully, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die? And that's the title of his letter, his newsletter this week. He begins the newsletter talking about reflecting upon the death of a close college friend when they were freshmen in college, and how he grappled with the agony of, why did my friend have to die? And he actually died in some rebellion, had been drinking and went out, and he just grappled with what was supposed to have been a celebration. They were meeting, they hadn't seen each other, got together, and the guy ends up dying in a car wreck after. And he said, that so caused me to think about this death that we as believers, as Christians, reflect upon during this week. And he ends speaking of a book by John Piper. Let me just read. In John Piper's book, 50 Reasons Jesus Had to Die, he states, we will never stand in awe of being loved by God until we reckon with the seriousness of our own sin and the justice of his wrath against us. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to die for us, to be the wrath-absorbing propitiation for our sin, 1 John 4:10. And then he closes, as noted in the great children's song, He Paid a Debt, written by Gary McSpadden, he did come, he died to pay a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. And so really today we're going to look at why Jesus had to die. And as I looked at chapter 22 and 23, this is a familiar scene of Jesus' arrest, his conviction, and his crucifixion. And I looked really more, as I studied this passage, I was more taken by the observers, the participants, the people on the periphery of these events taking place. And I try always to put myself in first person. What would it have been like to be there? What would they have felt? What would they have experienced? What would it have been like? And we have Mel Gibson to thank for The Passion of the Christ, because I think it does a great job of capturing that. But I was particularly struck by the participants. And I mean, my first point really has to do with two of Jesus' disciples that we see very vividly in this passage. If you haven't opened your Bibles, do to Luke chapter 22. And you'll notice that as we begin in chapter 22, verse 47, actually 48, we come into contact with one of them. But Jesus said to him, this Judas, the man that they called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus says to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? So we find one of those people. You drop on down, and we find the second one that I'm going to comment on in 54. They seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter followed at a distance. I was struck really by only 2 points. I know y'all are going to be surprised, but I only have 2 points today. And the first is that these people on the periphery, I think, were turned from, they were transformed. This night transformed them in a way that nothing else ever had. Their life would never be the same after the events that took place. For these two, Judas and Peter, I think they were we're going to see a turning here, for Peter particularly, from that of being a failure, feeling like a failure after that night, to being a follower, a fully devoted follower. We see these two disciples and we see a marked contrast in how they respond to Jesus and their own failure. Judas, we know as the betrayer, and he was the one who betrayed Jesus. He, though, was one of the 12, just like Peter. These were Jesus' closest confidants. These were the men he hand-picked, prayed over all night with the Father to determine and to discern who these men were. And yet among these 12, we have one that will betray and completely fall away, and then one that will betray and feel like a failure, but turn to be fully devoted as a follower. So what makes the difference? They each turn their own way, just like every one of us sitting here. We know that Scripture tells us in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have turned astray. We've all gone our own way. The issue is not that these men failed. They both failed that night. Both of them experience the feeling of failure. But the issue is what they do with the failure. Judas rejects the very forgiveness that Jesus offers here, even in the garden. At this very late point after he has betrayed Jesus, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? All the way to the end, Jesus is looking at him, I don't think with scorn, but with a deep sorrow that wants so much to lead to repentance. A look that penetrates not just the eyes, but looks into the very soul of this man to say, give it up, let it go, lay it down. He's asking him all the way, and yet Judas rejects to the very end. We know through looking at the rest of Scripture, as Judas leaves here, he tries to return the silver back. He realizes and recognizes, I think that penetrating look from Jesus did penetrate his heart. And I think Judas says, what have I done? We see in Scripture, we read other places where he goes back to the chief priest and takes the money and says, take it back. I've done something wrong. I've betrayed an innocent man. And they laugh at him and say, no. He throws the money onto the floor. And what does Scripture tell us he do? He walks out and hangs himself. He finds he cannot live with what he's done. And how different, though, that what happens to Peter. Peter repents this night and restores the relationship that's broken. And what does he become? He becomes the rock upon whom the church is built. So what makes the difference in how these men react? I think the first thing that I see is there's the difference in, and we're going to look at what a failure is and what a follower is. So what is a failure? A failure, I think, is someone who's extremely self-confident, and that's who Peter was. Peter was always known as the impetuous disciple. He was the one that jumped out of the boat. Yeah, I can walk on water, only to later, whoa, 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 I'm sinking. He was the one that always had something to say, always had a word, always knew. He was just so self-assured, so full of himself. Wow, you know, I think I can look at him here and I can just see how ugly that is. Until I see it for what it really is. Both of these men are very self-confident. Judas as well. We knew he had been given responsibility for all the money. We see other places in Scripture where he was the one that gave and distributed. He had a very responsible position among the 12 to be in charge of that. And yet we see in Scripture that he did what he thought was right in his own eyes with that money. We see in places in Scripture where he actually took money. And we see pictures of the dishonesty in Judas's heart as he was strapped with this very responsible position. Both men really go in their own way. And isn't that true for all of us? Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there is a way which seems right to man, but its way is to death. And so how true many of us who fail can say, yes, I suddenly realized that I thought I could handle this situation on my own. I was the one who was confident in my own ability. And that leads me to no good place, but really to failure. Then I think failures are self-seeking. Yes, they're self-confident. And then they seek to elevate themselves. In John 18:10-11, we learn that Peter was the one who actually had drawn the sword and struck the slave. It doesn't tell us that in Luke, so you have to go to your parallel gospels to read that and find out. Ah, It was the impetuous one. It was the self-seeking one. It was the one who's, I'm going to save the day. Da-da-da. And, you know, he had been given the sword before. Remember, Jesus had talked to them about the sword and bearing the sword. He's, again, immediately, he just acts. He doesn't think. And then I think ultimately he is thinking, I'm going to save the day. I think that's who he, it's self-seeking. It is, I'm going to get the glory. I'm going to be the one to save the day. He whips out the sword and chops off the guy's ear. Great, Peter. Go, Peter. He was believing, I got to strike. The time is now. He actually asked the question, but rather, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Look at 49. He actually asked Jesus the question. But what did he fail to do? Wait for the answer. Okay, he asked kind of probably as he was drawing it out of the sheath, I'm sure, Lord, should we strike? As he's striking. And he did not wait for Jesus to answer. And how many times do I do that? How many times do I, you know, maybe in passing, in prayer, in the car while I'm driving, in the car where I'm en route to do whatever it is I'm going to do. Lord, should I do it? But I'm full bent bore on where I'm going. I got a mission. I got a plan, and I'm going to do it. And I just don't wait. That he didn't realize that the question really is not what do I want to do, but it's what does God want me to do. And many times that involves us waiting. Oh, waiting. Sometimes it feels at the moment like forever for him to tell us what to do. And then lastly, I think we see that a failure is someone who uses prayer as the afterthought. I'm going to pray in the car while I'm on my way to do what I'm going to do, while I've already determined, and then I'm going to pray about it, kind of asking God to bless what I'm going to do. But I know I've got it set in my mind, and rather than wait and be still, and I can tell you this week, my week has been just 90 to nothing. I have run Mach 10 with my hair on fire the whole week long. That is exactly how I feel. I have run from one event to another in my family. And I have not taken the time. I can sit here and tell you right now, I've not taken the time to wait on God and to ask, what do you want me to do? I'm running ahead. And so I, like Peter, can see that I can feel like a failure and can be frustrated by my actions, because you see, they're mine. It's what I think I should do, not what God wants. Now, how does that contrast then? That's what a failure is. What is a follower? I think a follower is someone who's God confident. And I think up to this point, that night, this man was Peter. He was self-seeking, he was self-confident, and he prayed as an afterthought, and he didn't wait. He ran. But I think that night, after the cock crowed three times, and Jesus turns to look at him, changed Peter's life forever. And from that moment on, I believe Peter became this man who was confident in God alone, who knew that I am incapable of doing anything on my own. Left to myself, I will go astray. And you see, I think that's the problem with all of us today. Still, it's the problem with me. When I think I'm doing pretty well, by golly, the red flag better be at the top of the pole. I am in trouble. When you look at someone else who has stumbled in their sin and you think, huh, that'll never be me. That could never be me. You better write it down. You better journal it then and now, because your time is coming. The red flag better be waving at the pole, because you, my friend, are paddling your own canoe. And there is only one place that canoe can take you, and it is right over the rapids. And that is where Peter was. He paddled his own canoe right up to this point, and it is at this point he learns, I cannot do it on my own. It's the breaking point. We, I think, as believers, really have to understand that picture of the gorgeous live oak that's standing there in all its beauty, and all look at it and say, what a glorious tree. It has lived a long and healthy life and is providing shade for all under it. What a great tree. Only the next day to have a huge storm come and to find that tree toppled, broken. And as we go to look at the base of the tree, what do we see? But that it was rotten inside. that it could look great. And how many times as a believer do I look great on the outside, only I'm rotten on the inside? And how much do I need to know that it is not about me, and I cannot be who God wants me to be apart from Him? That's a faithful follower. 1 Corinthians 10:12, whoever thinks he is standing firm like that live oak tree had better be careful that he does not fall. So count the cost, ladies. And then I think a follower is God-seeking, confident in God and God-seeking. When we ask God the question, we have got to learn to wait on God for the answer. I think Peter's punishment in the courtyard that night when Jesus turned after the cock crowed three times to look at him was, I think the punishment was not seeing anger. I think had he seen anger in Jesus' eyes, he would have felt, I'm getting what I deserve. You told me this was going to happen, and it would have been, I think he was expecting the look on Jesus' face to be, I told you so. Because, see, that's what I want to say to people. When I've told my child, you know, don't do this or don't do that, don't touch the oven, it's hot, and they do, I so want to go, what did I just say? What did I just tell you? I mean, that is flesh speaking. But you see, God spoke that night in the person of Jesus Christ, and it wasn't an I told you so look. I think it was in a look of sorrow and a look that drew Peter to repentance, a look that had compassion, a look filled with compassion. And did you ever notice? You see, Peter that night had been a roving, wandering soul. As you go back and look at all the Gospels, you will find that Peter did not plant himself somewhere and stay. He moved. He was by the fire, and then he was over here. It was an open courtyard, and why he was roving was because he was being identified by the various people. And every time someone would say, aren't you one of them? Weren't you with them? Oh, no, it's not me. And then he would get up and move around. Isn't it amazing that when the cock crowed three times, Jesus did not have to look for him? Why? Because Jesus is omniscient. He is God in human flesh at that moment. He knew exactly. He had never lost sight of Peter, no matter where he went roving in that courtyard. And when the cock crowed three times, Jesus knew exactly where to find him. And that's so true for me. No matter where I've been and no matter what I've done, Jesus knows exactly where I am. And he can meet me just like he did Peter. You see, even though Peter forsook the Lord that night, what does Jesus tell us? Hebrews 13:5, I will never forsake you. That's the assurance we can have as a believer in Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, I think a follower knows that prayer is essential. It's not an afterthought. It is the only thought that we should have. Our life, and that's why we are commanded and told to pray continuously, to be always in prayer, to have a mind of prayer, that it is a constant, ongoing discussion with Jesus Christ that brings us His mindset so that we don't work from our own but from His. I think Jesus gave the perfect model of prayer in John chapter 17. It's a model we use as leaders. We call it the Shepherd's Prayer, where Jesus prays for the church and he prays for his disciples and he prays for individuals. And I'd encourage you to go there to look for what Christ had as his universal prayer, an example for how we should establish prayer in our lives. So as I look at these two men, The failure, Peter the failure, to Peter the follower, who do I identify with and what do I identify with? And I have to tell you, I so identify with Peter. All my life, I prided myself on being in control, on being in charge, even in my spiritual life. I came to faith as a young child, because I grew up, I had the privilege of growing up in a family of faith. And so it was easy for me to believe. And I ran pretty well, really through high school, through college. It was not until my 20s, until I married, and my marriage did not go the way I wanted, that I ran smack dab into the wall. And I came to the end of myself, and it was not pretty. Because you see, I failed. I betrayed Jesus. I betrayed those around me in that place. And I prayed as an afterthought, and I ran with my own way of doing things. And how grateful I am in this passage that Luke 22:32, Jesus' words. What does Jesus tell Peter before the failure ever happens? Look what he says. Read with me in Luke 22:32. But he tells Peter, he says, Peter, I'm going to tell you right now that you are going to deny me. And Peter says, no, no, not me. You know, he's just so headstrong. And Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail at that moment, because he knows he's going to fail him. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. How great. You see, Jesus knows the beginning from the end of our life. And the prayer he has for you sitting here is, when you have failed, when you have fallen flat on your face, I have prayed for you. No, I did it before the beginning of the world. I have prayed, and I want you to, when you turn, you see, he knows that, and he's calling us to turn back to him. When you have strengthened your brethren, give the comfort with which you have been comforted. That's what he's telling Peter. Jesus told him he would be restored, and he would be worthy of having responsibility again. So as you sit here today, are you discouraged? Or have you been dealing with a devastation or a failure in your life today? Have you ever felt that you, or maybe a loved one, maybe it's not you, maybe it's someone else in your life who you have watched fall flat on their face, and you are thinking they are not worthy to be used again by God, or you're wondering, will they ever turn again and be used? Let Peter's example speak to you today from Scripture. Be like Peter. Encourage them to turn again to God and receive that compassion of that look and that limitless patience that Jesus has with us all. And that takes us to the second point, I think, that I see picking up in verse 63 going on into chapter 23. I think we see here as well the picture turning from fraudulent, which was what the whole night of the arrest, the trial was all a fraud, all a scam, and we are going to see that fraud and that scam turn to something fruitful that can be used for good. Just like we saw the picture with Joseph, when his brothers took him into slavery and said, and he came back later and said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And that is so true. The reason Jesus had to die, the answer to the question, lies in these last 24 hours of his life. You see, his arrest, his trial, it was a scam from start to finish. Why would the Jews have gone to the Romans to deal with the punishment of Jesus? Wasn't he a Jew? Why didn't they deal with him themselves? The Jewish leaders, you see, wanted Jesus dead. They didn't want to just punish him. They wanted him dead and gone. And what we learn in history is that in 6 A.D., the Jews had lost the ability, the Romans had taken, pulled from them, the ability to pronounce capital punishment. Up to that point in time, the Jews had been able to execute in their own courts of law, and when they found someone worthy of death, of capital punishment, they carried it out themselves. Now, when the Jews carried out capital punishment, how did they punish someone? What did the death sentence look like? Who knows? What did they do to people? What did they do to them? What was the method of execution? Stoned them. They stoned them to death. That was the method. That is not the method used here. And the reason why, again, is because the Romans had pulled that ability from them in 6 A.D. So you see, they could have punished him in their own court of law, but they couldn't kill him. So they had to go to the Romans to do it. They had to come up with something, a crime that Rome would deem worthy of the death penalty. What possibly could Jesus have done that would have motivated these religious leaders to thirst for his blood, for his death? I just say we have to go all the way back to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Garden in Genesis, and see that ultimately what lay at the bottom of it all is the sin problem. And it began there in the garden in the book of Genesis when Satan, as the serpent, came to tempt Eve. And right there we have the answer. The answer lies in the sin problem. And so why did Jesus die? It all has to do with the sin problem. And I think there are three key reasons in Luke 23. I think first he had to expose sin for what it was. As we read about the trial in Luke chapter 23, I think we see first that it was deceptive from start to finish. Jesus that night underwent multiple trials. I counted 5 in all. Some commentaries say 6. But he was taken by the Jews in front of Caiaphas and then Annas. So he was taken in front of two Jewish leaders that night. Then he went before Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate again. I counted five. But the regardless what the number is, he underwent multiple trials that night. Now, there's a problem with that right off the start, because you see, in a Jewish court, Jewish law forbid trials to take place at night. And yet, these Jewish leaders, who knew the law well, took him at night and took him through trial all night long. They were the guilty ones that night, not Jesus. They were the ones guilty of breaking the law. In addition, Jewish law stated that someone could only be found guilty on the witness of two or more. Two or more people had to come and testify to the guilt of the individual. That night, if you go to Mark chapter 14, 55 through 59, you learn that the Jewish leaders that night, they couldn't even find agreement with one to another. They couldn't find anyone who could agree on the charges that would be brought against Jesus that night. And so what they had to do was find those that would falsely testify, because they could find no agreement. And so here they go to take Jesus to trial, breaking their own law in the way that they even brought him. It was deception from beginning to end that night. It was full of humiliation. That's the second thing, I think, is this sin was humiliating. And how interesting to note that if you go back and read Psalm 22, Psalm 22 had been written by King David 1,000 years prior to this night. And yet King David prophesies in Psalm 22 of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what he speaks of there on Psalm 22 is the beating, the mocking, the scourging of the soldiers. He speaks that Jesus will be stripped naked, and that will be laid to, just laid out for all to see. Now, I think this is something that if we look at art today, and even art from early centuries, we will find that the art that is done of Jesus, really in every great painting I have ever seen, Jesus has a loincloth on. But the fact of the matter is, Scripture bears out that he was stripped naked. And where do we find that? We find that in John chapter 19, 23 and 24. Because what they do, the soldiers gamble. It speaks of four pieces of clothing that they gamble for. One being an undergarment that was seamless. That was underwear, the undergarment. It was seamless. It had no seam. It was one continuous piece of cloth that they strapped among them and then tied at the waist. And it speaks of the soldiers gambling all the way down to that piece of clothing. So literally, Jesus would have been stripped naked and crucified. This is the ultimate humiliation, let alone the humiliation of being spat upon, spit in the face of, crowned and mocked, had clothing put on you and said, "Oh, King of the Jews," who blindfolded, taunted like a child that would be blind. I think of that game that you play, pin the tail on the donkey, when you blindfold a child and you turn them around and around and you confuse them and you say, "Now go find it." I mean, that's what the soldiers did to Jesus that night, is they literally blindfolded him and then smacked him, hit him, said, "Who did it to you now? Who did it to you now?" How humiliating. That's the ultimate humiliation he bore. And then, of course, there's the physical pain, something none of us, I think, can escape after seeing the Passion of the Christ. What we know from historians is that this, literally the beating that he underwent, was known to bring death to many. And I don't need to go into detail. You can read the historical accounts. But literally, the whip that he was beaten with had strips of leather that the ends were shards of glass. And then they literally beat the prisoner. They said one less slash than would kill a man, because inevitably it did kill the man. At best, it would have disfigured him for his life. In many accounts that I've read, it says that literally the beating he underwent, and that many prisoners, he isn't the only prisoner under Roman guard that underwent this, but what it did, as they beat them, they would tie them to a post and beat them across the back, strip them, beat them. This beating and the way that the whip was arrayed would literally tear their flesh to shreds. It would literally shred the flesh off of their back, exposing bone, muscle, tendon, exposing it. Then they arrayed him. They would put things, clothing on him and take it off. If you recall, reading through the scripture, they put robes on him, then they would take it off. Now, if you've been beaten and the flesh is ripped completely off your body, and you put clothing on and it's sort of dry, and then you take it back off and you put it back on, it is physically absolutely excruciating. Think of a child who has a boo-boo and you simply go to put something on it. When you take that off, that alone, a tiny thing, let alone your entire body, it's a pain we cannot even imagine. And then to be nailed to a cross and hung up. Crucifixion itself, even if you hadn't been beaten, was a slow, agonizing death. You ultimately suffocated to death. That is what you did. You slowly lost the ability for the diaphragm to take in any more air. You suffocated. It was slow and it was agonizing. That's what he went through. And that's why he came to die, to expose that sin. He came then as well, I think, to judge that sin. And we see that in the scripture. He judged it in the natural world. He judged it in the human world. And he judged it in the spiritual world. You see, in the natural world, darkness came over the land. It was over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That was a phenomenon that had not taken place, simply to picture the darkness of sin and the separation of God. Then we see as well in this passage that the curtain of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, this temple, ladies, was hung. The height of the temple was way beyond what man could reach, okay, the curtain. The curtain was, when you read about the curtain, it was a curtain of probably 5 to 6 inches of thickness of cloth. It could not be rent by a human hand. There just literally, it could not happen. And yet, at the moment of Jesus' death, when he gives up his spirit, from the top to the bottom, it was rent completely. Like you would take a piece of cotton and go like that and rip it in two. That is literally what happened to this curtain. Not something human hand could do. Only God could have done that. Then as well, we are told in the parallel Gospels that there were earthquakes and that the stones were rolled and other things happened that I'm going to get to in just a moment. In the human world, we see that Jesus came to seek and to save. We know that was his purpose, the lost. We were told that earlier in this book. He fulfills that mission right up to the last breath, and he does that with the criminals on both sides. One who is a perfect picture of mocking Jesus all the way to his death. The other, whom had mocked and then understands who he is and seeks and asks for forgiveness. And Jesus gives it with his dying breath. He says, "You will be with me in paradise." He saves the lost right up to the point of death. He as well, though, in the human world, bears sin. He bears the sin on the cross of all mankind, past, present, and future. Can you even imagine the enormity of that weight? I think we see it not in Luke, but in Mark. In Mark chapter 15:34, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because you see, it is at that moment when all the sin of the world is placed on him that for the first and only time in his life, he is separated from his Father. As he bears the sin in the human flesh, in a human body, he bears the sin of the world. In the spiritual world, I think he converses all the way to the end with his Father. He seeks forgiveness for those responsible. He never, never loses contact with his Father. He spiritually is connected all the way to the end. I think that's the only way he could have borne was to the end. And then ultimately, Jesus deals here on the cross with sin forever. You see, at his death, the penalty of death was removed. What is the penalty for sin? What do we see that it is? Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. We see that today because we still have capital punishment. And the penalty for capital punishment is giving up your life. You die for a sin, something that we consider heinous sin. You pay with your life. That is the punishment that is wrought even today in our courts. That was so then, and that is what Jesus came to eradicate. Matthew 27:51-54 shows us vividly that Jesus came to forever deal with death penalty and to remove it. Because you see, what happened when you look at Matthew is that at the point of his death, tombs were opened and bodies of saints were raised, and they went into Jerusalem and appeared to many, it tells us in the scripture. In the midst of Jesus' wrongful death, life springs forward. From dead, life comes forward. These bodies, why did this happen? Why did they appear? I think they appeared again simply to testify to the truth of Jesus' power over the dead. And just like it was another miracle, just like the miracles he had wrought while he was living, this is another miracle wrought to simply be the testimony that what he said was true. I don't think all the dead in Christ rose at that point. I think some rose to simply go and testify, just like some were healed to go and testify. And then fellowship was restored. And again, we've already spoken, the temple curtain was rent in two. Now, what was that curtain there for? That curtain separated the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God would come and come down, and where the high priest would have made the propitiation, had shed the blood. That is where God would come down and speak to the high priest, who was offering up a sacrifice for all men. Okay, that temple curtain was ripped in two. Why? To say that God is now present with his people. You no longer have to go through a priest. You no longer have to go through a veil, but you can see me and meet me face to face. You no longer have to have a representative. You don't need an intermediary. No, your high priest is now on the throne making intercession for you. That is Jesus Christ. Fellowship was restored, and Jesus is now doing that for us. And then I think lastly, fear was minimized. Because you see, up to this point, and true for us today, I think one of the greatest fears, of course, if you look at any list of man's greatest fears today, public speaking always is kind of at the top of that list, but shortly behind it now is fear of death. Even today, men are afraid to die. Why? Well, I think the answer lies in Ecclesiastes 3:11. I think they're afraid because God placed in us, when he created man in his image, one of the things he put in the heart of man was the very fact that eternity, there is eternity. It does exist. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has put eternity into man's mind. Yet so, he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You see, God created man in his image to know there is an eternity. There is a heaven and a hell. And why are men so afraid to die? Because I think in their heart of hearts, they know I'm going to have to give an account. And no matter how much they may look at you and say, I don't believe in heaven, or I don't believe in hell, I think they do, and that is why they fear. And so why did Jesus die? So we would no longer have to fear death, but so that we could go boldly in knowing that there is eternity, and that we can set that as, that we can know for certain when we die where our eternity will be. I think this night we see as well that fears were minimized for others. There were those that were standing on the periphery. Simon of Cyrene, who had just been standing in the crowd and was pulled in. He was a bystander. He wasn't part of this, and yet he was brought in this night out of the shadows into the light to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Joseph, who came after. Joseph was a man in the Jewish leadership, and he, I think, had been standing on the periphery outside, probably afraid, maybe thinking there's something to this, Jesus, but I'm afraid, I've been captured. And yet he came forth after this death. He is no longer afraid. He comes out of the shadows and says, I'm going to take the body. I'm going to stand up for Jesus Christ. And so we see, ultimately, in the death of Jesus Christ, the dealing with sin. He completely dealt with it. Sin is deceptive. It is humiliating. It is painful. Jesus came to die for that. Today, maybe you're sitting here, and maybe you've been deceived by someone that you love in your life. Maybe you've suffered humiliation or abuse that brought pain into your life, a pain that no one should have to endure. And you thought maybe no one could understand it. Let this picture of Jesus Christ confirm with you, if you never knew before, he knows and he can understand, because he experienced the deception, the humiliation, and the pain of sin. maybe you're the one actually who's perpetrated it. Not the one been the receiver, but maybe you've been the one who's deceived someone. Or maybe you've humiliated those in your life. Maybe you've been humiliated yourself because of your actions. And you're living in shame, and you look back and you're ashamed of what you did. Know that Jesus came to die for that sin, to put away the feeling of shame and humiliation. That's why he came. Why did Jesus die? To deal with those emotions, to deal with that sin. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God shows his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why he came. He came to deal with it. And so know today he is looking directly at you. Not at your outward body, but at your heart today. If you're sitting here and you have never understood the grace that Jesus has to offer, and you never understood why he had to die before, know that you, just like me, are a sinner sitting here today. You put Jesus on the cross. But you don't have to wallow in the shame of that. You can know today for certain that he came to die for you and to set you free from the pain and the guilt of that, that he came to live forever. And we know Hebrews 4:15 and 16 now tells us where is Jesus now and what is he doing now? Come next week to see, but here it gives us a glimpse. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way just as you are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Father, I thank you that you came to die for me, Lucina. You came to die for every woman in this room. And the question is, will we receive the gift that you offer us of life eternal? And I pray if there's anyone here who's never receive that grace, that they will come to you right now. In the quietness of their heart, they will receive this great gift of eternal life, and that they will know you died for them, that you came just, would have done it just for me. Now I thank you for that gift. In your precious name we pray. Amen.